All right, well, we are in Romans chapter 9. But I want to begin this morning with a question that I want everyone just to ask themselves and just kind of keep it in the back of your mind as we go through this passage this morning. And that is the question of, why did God choose you? Why has God chosen you and me? And I want for that question, even that question many times raises a lot of things for many different people. Sometimes it raises the question of, well, did he really choose me? Well, I venture to say yes, and we'll explain more of that later on. But just begin, let that question sink in for a little bit. Why did God choose you? All right? And then we're going to dive into Romans chapter 9. And the context here is important because we're beginning a new section in Romans. In fact, it's kind of interesting that I spent so long on Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to try to cover Romans chapter 9 in one morning. So, but anyway, welcome. Join us. All right? Well, the context here is that we're beginning a new section in Romans, a section that deals specifically with the nation of Israel. But it deals with Israel as a way of illustrating Paul's point from the beginning of the book of Romans. And that point is that we are saved by grace through faith only. And in chapter 9, Paul shows how Israel's fall in light of God's election. Chapter 10, Paul shows that Israel's fall is Israel's fault and that it leads to God's dismay at her rejection. And then in chapter 11, Paul describes Israel's future. Both God's long-term design for the nation that he chose through Abraham. Okay, but this morning's passage begins with the problem of Israel's unbelief. Look at verses 1 through 5 of Romans chapter 9. Paul writes this. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Okay, the problem Paul is addressing here is the problem of Israel's unbelief. It's the age-old question. Why, if Jesus was a Jew, do the Jews as a whole not accept him as Messiah? That's the problem that Paul begins with. In fact, if you think about it, it was a major obstacle the early church always had to address in its proclamation of the gospel. But notice what Paul says. He says that Israel's rejection brings him great personal sorrow. He says that he could wish that even he could be condemned so that they could be saved. After all, look at all the advantages that Israel had. Look at closely at verses 4 and 5. Paul says they were adopted as sons. They had divine glory. They had the covenants. They had the receiving of the law, the temple worship. They had all the promises that were given to them. They had the patriarchs. They had the fact that they are the ancestors of Christ. And yet they have rejected him. So how do you reconcile their place as God's chosen people with the fact that they have rejected Christ? Well, Paul reconciles that with a series of questions and then in typical Pauline style, answering his own questions. And so the first question that he asks is, has God's promise failed? Look at verses 6 through 13. He says, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Okay, so the question is, has God's promise failed? Well, Paul's answer is no, God's promise is certain. Only God's promise is to the spiritual Israel and not the physical Israel. If you remember all the way back in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul said this. He said, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Okay? In other words, Paul redefines the people of God. The people of God are the people of faith. The people of faith are people who've been called by the grace of God and accepted that call by faith. They are those who are called not by their religious deeds, not by their good works, not by their actions, but by God's choice and election. Okay? And then to illustrate this, he gives two examples. And the first example is that of Isaac and Ishmael. Okay, think about it. Isaac was not Abraham's only descendant. So question, why did the blessing of God go with Isaac and not Ishmael? Well, first and foremost, because Ishmael is not how God planned it. And secondly, it's important to remember that Ishmael was man's attempt to make God's promise work. Isaac was God's miracle. Remember, Ishmael happened because God had promised Abraham that I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sands on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. And yet here was Abraham getting older and older by the day, and Sarah was getting older and older. So they say, Sarah comes to him and says, well, why don't you sleep with my maidservant, Hagar, and have a child by her? Abraham says, well, that makes sense. After all, God's promised this, but it's not happening. So obviously he needs a little help. He needs us to do something. And yet what was God's answer? God's answer was, Abraham, no. Ishmael is not my plan. I've promised you a child through Sarah. And that child will be the child of the covenant. That child will be the child of the blessing. That child will be the one that I have chosen, because that is my work and not your work. And then the second example he gives is even stronger and, shall I say, even more difficult for us to accept. And that is the example of Jacob and Esau. Because look closely at verse 11 and 12. Paul says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good and bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who was called, she was told, the older will serve the younger. You see, this verse really flies in the face of a lot of religious people. Okay? And the reason is because in our religious works and in our religious pedigrees, we often like to think that God looks and he knows and he chooses the best of us. He chooses those who are doing it right, those who are doing it well, or maybe those who are going to. And yet that's not what this verse says. You see, some would like to think that God knew their hearts and how they would turn out, and that's why he chose Jacob. After all, think about it. Esau was arrogant or just didn't care enough to give a flying flip about his birthright, so he sold it for a bowl of stew. So obviously God knew that it didn't matter enough to Esau, right? Well, think about the other hand. Think about Jacob for a minute. Okay, Jacob wasn't exactly the poster child for someone getting it right. No, Jacob was a scoundrel all his life. He was a deceiver. He was a natural-born liar. Okay? In fact, my guess is that if you spent any time around Jacob at all, you would say he was a pathological liar. And my guess is he probably lied about things that didn't even matter very much. Okay? Because think of how many times, how many instances we have in Scripture recorded of his deceptions. He deceived his brother to get the birthright. He deceived his father, claiming he was Esau. He deceived his father-in-law with the whole deal with the sheep. Okay? And who knows how many others? So we're back to that question. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau. Why? I think primarily to demonstrate his sovereignty. To demonstrate that our election with God, our being chosen by God, is a matter of God's grace and not a matter of man's works. And so that leads us to question number two. And that is the question, is God unjust? Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Well, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend upon man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Okay? This may be some of the most difficult material for us as modern Western Americans to swallow. God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and harden who he wants to harden. Okay? It's easy, you know, that's a place that makes it real easy for Satan to twist and give us a distorted view of God. But I want you to think about several things about this. First, remember that God is God and we must allow him that authority. That God is God and he has reasons and purposes beyond our ability to comprehend. And so we must allow him the authority to choose who he chooses. Okay? But then secondly, recognize that no one has ever received any judgment from God that was unjust. Okay? Think about it. No one has ever received any judgment from God that they didn't deserve. Because from the beginning, what has God said about sin? He told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, the day you sin, the day you violate my command, what? You will die. Paul early in Romans has said, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If God chose to strike me dead at this moment, it would not be unjust. It would be what I deserve because I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? The reality is that we get so used to God's incredible mercy that when God's justice comes in, it seems out of the norm. And therefore, Satan twists it and tells us that God is unjust. Okay? But it's also important for us to note that God has never hardened anyone who has not first hardened themselves toward God. Okay? Yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but not before Pharaoh had hardened it himself. If you go back and read the story of the Exodus, and you read the account of Moses' interactions with Pharaoh, sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and sometimes it says that God hardened his heart. Okay, well, question, which is it? Well, think of it this way. Think of two objects. You know, we've been stuck in this cold winter for so long, it's kind of hard to think this. But, you know, eventually July will come. And eventually we will be wishing for colder weather, okay? But think about in July, one of those 100 degree days when the sun's just blazing down. I want you to think of two objects out on the hot sidewalk. I want you to think of a stick of butter and a lump of clay. What does the sun and the heat do to those two objects? Can you not honestly and accurately say that the sun melts the butter and the sun hardens the clay? The exact same action is placed upon both. One melts, the other turns hard as a rock. I would say the same thing is true in our lives. Our hearts are in places where when God applies his heat, for some of us we melt and we turn to him. For others, we harden ourselves and we reject God. And so you can say that God hardens some and he melts some. But it's God acting in our lives. Okay? So if God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy on and hardens those he wants to harden, then that brings us to Paul's question number three. And that is, okay, well then why does God still blame us? Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Okay, if God hardens our hearts, you know, if it's God's the one who chooses who he will harden and who he will soften, then why is it my fault if I buck and resist and fight against God? Well, Paul gives several answers here, several points to his answer. The first point that he makes is that God has the right of the potter over the clay. Look at verse 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? What shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Okay, now first thing you need to understand here, and point I want to make, because I'm constantly encouraging people to go and be honest with God, to even argue and fight it out with God at times. Okay? Paul is not trying to stop you and me from honestly questioning God, from asking him questions to learn who he is. Paul is not trying to discourage us from being like Job and wrestling it out and fighting with God till we experience him and see him and our answers dissolve away. Okay? Paul is speaking instead of a rebellion that says, God, it's not fair that you made me who I am. Hey, it's not fair that you have placed me in this place in my life and holding on to that at all costs. Because you see, Paul's answer is, hey, God can take a lump, how can a lump of clay be mad at the potter? How can a lump of clay be mad at the potter when it's made into a serving dish for the kids instead of a fancy offering vessel for the temple? Okay? He says, God is the potter. And yes, he needs pots for the temple, but he also needs pots for the kids to play with. And God has the right of the potter over the clay. And he can choose how he uses us. But then Paul's second answer to this question is, why are we still to blame? Is because God reveals himself as he is. Look at verse 22 and 23. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. In other words, Paul's saying, what if God did this to reveal himself to us? He says, we must allow God to be God. He doesn't play by our rules. He makes the rules, and we play by his. And while that may sound a little difficult for you and me to swallow, we must remember God's nature here. You see, you know, we've all been in those situations and those places, you know, especially if we had an older brother or sister, you know, how they made the rules and how they always twisted the rules to make sure that no matter what, they ended up winning. Okay? That's not who our Heavenly Father is. And yet when we read passages like this, that's immediately the twist that Satan puts on it to us, when the reality is, it's just the opposite. In fact, think about that in context of Romans 8 that we've just spent the last couple months diving into. Think of that in the context of Romans 8:28, where Paul says, in all things God works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Okay? Yes, God has the rules by which things operate. But guess what, folks? He does change the rules. He does mix things up. But he does it so that we are more greatly blessed. And so that we are drawn into a deeper relationship of dependence on him. Okay? God makes himself known to us by his choices. And so even though that sounds difficult for us to understand, even though it sounds difficult for God to, it's difficult for us to understand how God can have the rules or make some vessels for some use and others for others' use. And in our minds, we want to say to God, that's not fair. You're changing the rules. You're making it different for different people. And yet, in the end, it comes back to the nature of God. And our Heavenly Father is a God of love and a God of justice. And that, to me, is one of the real blessings, is He is willing to treat each one of us differently because of who we are. You know, I think it's Bill Cosby who once said that you're not really a parent until you have two. And he said that in a joking manner, in part because of the way that once you have the second child, then there's always this sense of, okay, who broke this glass? I don't know, he must have done it. Okay? But there's another real sense in which there's some truth there. Because every child is different. And you can't, you know, there are some parents who in the concern for fairness try to treat all their children exactly the same way. And do you know what happens when you do that? Then you really mess them up. Because their temperament, their wiring is very different. Okay? God knows that about us, and that's why He doesn't treat us all exactly the same way. But God does these things to reveal Himself to us as He is. But then third, Paul goes on and he says that God foretold these things in Scripture. Okay, verse 25 through 29, it says, as He says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very same place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would become like Sodom, we would become like Gomorrah. Okay, Paul is saying that the responsibility is still ours because Scripture has foretold this. Scripture told us that this would happen. And so then he goes on and he says, okay, so then what shall we conclude? What's the end result of all this? We'll look at verse 30 through 33. He says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Okay, how do you explain the incredibly small number of Jews, especially in Paul's day, who accepted Jesus as the Christ? Well, Paul says that it all boils down to one thing. Israel wanted to save herself rather than allowing God to save her. Look closely at verse 31 again. It says, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Okay, in essence, what Paul's saying is that God has been there with His gift of salvation, with His gift of righteousness, and it's been there with His hand ready to hand out, and yet what does Israel do with it? Israel does not receive the gift, but instead Israel tries to work and to earn it and to earn their own salvation, so to speak. They think that their righteousness is going to come by works. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone. Because Jesus, in his crucifixion, in his death, burial, and resurrection, in his coming and saying that you cannot do this on your own, and the only way that you can be in right standing with God is to accept my death, burial, and resurrection, to accept my sacrifice for your sins, then he's become a stumbling block to them. He's becoming a stumbling block to them because they're set on earning it and making it happen for themselves. When Jesus is saying, I've done all the work, I've paid the price, and all you have to do is receive me. You see, Jesus blows away any concept of us attaining our status with God, and many, many people reject it because they want to do it themselves. You know, some of you are old enough with me to remember that, you know, that old financial planning commercial. I forget who it was. But, you know, it said, we get our money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Okay? That's how many people view their relationship with God. I am going to obtain my relationship with God the old-fashioned way. I'm going to work and earn it, and I'm going to jump through whatever hoops I have to do. I'm going to get my act together. I'm going to do it right. And when I do that, then in essence, I'll be able to say, God, you owe me this. But the inherent problem with that is that anyone who thinks that way has not seen clearly how great their debt is. Because you or I or anyone else can spend our entire life working as hard as possible, and we will not make an inkling of the debt that we owed. In fact, in essence, what we keep doing is we just keep mounting that debt greater. Because no matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we try, we continue to fall up short. And yes, that's incredibly maddening and frustrating. But the good news is that that's not what God wants from us anyway. All God wants from us is for us to acknowledge that we are sinful, that we've fallen short, there's no way we can pay our debt, and say, oh God, can you pay it for me? To which he is thrilled to do. Okay? Well, that's the passage. That's a flying through Romans chapter 9. But what does it say to you and me? How can we boil some things down? Well, let me boil it down first of all by saying that our relationship with God is based on promise, not inheritance. Okay, the Jews of Paul's day believed that they were God's chosen people, and that because they could trace their lineage back to Abraham, that they had an automatic in with God. They believed that they had a relationship with God because their ancestors had a relationship with God. Okay? Well, someone may be thinking, well, how does that apply to me? I'm not a Jew. No. But let me ask you this. How many of us grew up in at least some semblance of a Christian home? How many of us grew up with parents who at least profess to believe in Jesus? Okay? Very likely, that's most of us. But every single person has to ask the question, is my faith really mine, or have I merely inherited it? Do I really believe these things for myself, or do I just take what has been handed down to me? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I think an inherited faith is a good thing. It is a good beginning. But let me also say this, that an adult who is still living off their parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles or ministers or anyone else's faith is no different than the Jews who thought they had a relationship with God simply as an inheritance. Okay? A relationship with God is a promise from God that each individual must accept for himself or herself. It's a journey that we must all go through individually. We must wrestle with the questions. We must come to a place in our journey with God that we receive him for ourselves. And that is a challenge for each of us. And it is also an incredibly incredible blessing for each of us. Our relationship with God is based on promise, not inheritance. God has offered it to us. Are we going to receive it, or are we going to hold on to the misconception that we already have it because someone else in our lives had it? But then secondly, we need to see that our relationship with God is based on election and not effort. Do you realize that if you have a relationship with God, it's because God chose you and not because you chose Him? Okay? It's important for us to note that God always initiates relationships. There is no one who can say that they loved God before God loved them. Okay? Think about it this way. You know, we're getting ready in a few weeks. If Nick were up here, I could get specifics from him because he's a draft junkie. But you know, in about a month from now, I believe it is, usually around April 15th, around tax day, there's the big NFL draft. And if you think of that day, on that day, you'll have college football players from all over the country glued to their television sets for days, waiting, hoping that they will be chosen, hoping that their phone will ring. You know, you've got the very top athletes who go to New York for the draft, but then you've got a whole host of others who are just there waiting, hoping that their phone will ring. But question, when they are chosen, why are they chosen? Well, it's because of what they did in college and in the tryouts. It's because of the skills they have demonstrated. And you know what? I'm afraid that many of us approach God's election that way. We believe somehow that before God chose us, we did something to impress Him. Or, on the other hand, many of us are in the back of our minds think that I have, you know, it's that we're wondering whether God has chosen us or not. And so we're thinking, okay, I've got to impress Him. I've got to impress the scouts. I've got to get my act together. I've got to do these things. And yet that's not how God's economy works. Because God chooses us on the basis of His election, not on the basis of our effort. And you know what the really good news about that is? It means it's not up to me. It means that if I failed miserably, it's okay. It's okay because God has already taken care of it. God chooses us not because of anything we have done, but because of who He is. All right? But then third, our relationship with God is based on promise, not inheritance, on election and not effort, and on faith and not works. Okay? We come to God not on the basis of anything that we have done, but simply on the basis of receiving His free gift. Israel had an incredibly difficult time getting away from this works mentality, which is really pretty ironic if you read the Old Testament. Okay? Because if you read the Old Testament, how many stories do you remember where Israel really got it right? How many times do you remember where they really did it well? Okay, not many. And in fact, very, very few. Most of the time what we see is we see them bumbling, we see them falling. And that's why there's passages even in the Old Testament where God tells the people of Israel, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous or more faithful or better than others. I chose you because I chose you. Okay? The same thing is true when you get into the New Testament and you see Jesus and His disciples. I mean, think about it. How many times in the Gospels do you see the disciples getting it right? Maybe once or twice? Most of the time, what do you see them doing? You see them bumbling. You see them falling on their face. Okay, I've mentioned this before, but the Matthew video series, which is the Gospel of Matthew narrated and filmed, and it's just a powerful series where you watch the Gospel of Matthew. And every word spoken in this Matthew video series is the actual text of the Gospel of Matthew. And we got it many years ago when I was in New Mexico, and I used it a lot with the teens that I worked with. And one of the things I remember when I first watched it was there was a part of me that was horrified when I first saw Peter. Because the guy that they got to play Peter was the biggest bumbling buffoon you could ever imagine. I mean, you just took one look at him and you were like, okay, this guy is clueless. And then as they played out the stories, it showed how clueless he really was. And then as I thought about it, I thought, how perfect. Because when you look at Peter in the Gospels, even when you hear the way Peter blew it when Paul writes about it in Galatians, you see that that's who Peter was. And yet, guess what? Jesus chose him. One day, Jesus saw him by the Sea of Galilee, and he said, Peter, come follow me. Come, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Come, Peter, I'm going to take you from what you know and I'm going to transform you into so much more. And guess what, folks? He does the same thing for you and me. And it's not dependent on us getting it right. It's not dependent on us ever looking the part. It's simply dependent on a willingness by faith to answer his call. That as he said, I've chosen you, we've said thank you and accepted his calling. It really is that simple. And yet we complicate it all the time. But I think part of Paul's point in this passage is to just receive God's calling. Again, going back to the question at the beginning, why did God choose you? Because he's God, and he chose you. He chose you. He chose each and every one of us. And I believe that, otherwise you wouldn't be here this morning. He has chosen you. You are not the kid on the playground who people are fighting over to see who gets stuck with you. You are the one that God has chosen. He has said, I want you. I love you and I want you so much that I asked my son to give his life as a sacrifice for you. And so our relationship with God is not based on any effort or work on our part, but it's based simply on receiving by faith the work that God has already done. Let's pray. Dear God, we confess right up front, Lord, that it's hard for us to grasp this passage. It's hard for us to grasp that you have chosen us. You've chosen me. And Lord, I know that even as I'm praying that Satan is here just shouting and screaming his denials of this, because he knows the damage that it does to his kingdom every time one of us grabs hold of the reality of your choosing of us. And so, Lord, I just want to pray against any of the lies that he whispers, that he tells us, well, what if you're not one of the chosen? What if God didn't choose you? Because, Lord, you have chosen us. You've said in your word that it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should find eternal life. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help each one of us to recognize your calling in our life. That you have called us, you have chosen us, you have made us your children. And so, Lord, I just pray against Satan's lies, and I declare that they have no authority here. And I pray that you would just help each one of us to grab hold of that and to begin to believe and to trust and to know that we are yours. Not because we've earned it, not because we've gotten our act together, but because your Son gave his life so that we could be ransomed for you. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would take hold of your calling and that we would receive it with thanksgiving and grace and joy. And so, Lord, we just thank you for being our mighty God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So this morning, as we leave this place, what I just want to encourage you with is the knowledge that God has chosen you. And because he has chosen you, he is at work in your life. And because he is at work in your life, we can face whatever Satan throws at us this week. And with that, we are dismissed.